I'll give you just a moment to turn to two passages. Obviously, the passage we read from this morning, Acts chapter 8, but I would also like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 to remind you of a verse that I mentioned last week. So Acts chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 29. I'll read from Jeremiah 29 in just a moment. Last week I related to you how a friend would often counsel me regarding God's place of service for me with these words, "God knows your address, Dan." And I have found that to be true. And that is true if I am truly surrendered to Him. At the end of my junior year in college, I had decided that if the Lord would open the door, I would that summer travel with Neighborhood Bible Time. I really wanted to go home. I really didn't want to travel. But I had just left it to the Lord and surrendered myself and said, "Lord, if you want me to travel with Neighborhood Bible Time," I had heard how difficult it was, but I thought, you know, perhaps the Lord would have me do that. And I can honestly say I was surrendered to Him regarding that. When I found out that I was just missed it by one person, they'd already had enough guys, I was so relieved. But then a week later, they called me and said, "One guy had to drop out. We'd like you to come." And I remember what I prayed, "Lord, I'll do what you want me to do." And so I did it. Well, it was getting toward the end of that school year, and we'd be flying out to Boulder, Colorado from South Carolina, where we'd have our training. And I was in my dorm room, Reveal Dormitory Room 201. You know how ladies are very good at this. They remember what you were wearing and so forth at certain major events. Well, I can see myself in the room when my phone rang. We didn't have smartphones back then. You had them on the wall. So I picked it up. And it was the head of the ensemble's office. And he said, "Would you like to try out for a drama team that's going to be traveling next year?" And I said, "No." And that was that. So I was talking to my mom and dad on the phone, you know, that evening. And my father mentioned, he said, "You should have taken that opportunity. You should have done that." Well, then I felt bad. So I just thought, well, it's up to the Lord. The next day, the phone rang again. He says, "Now, you don't understand. You don't have to try out. Just say yes or no, because we would like you to lead the team." I was overwhelmed in an instant with having to make that decision. But my dad had just encouraged me the night before, and I said, "I'll do it." I say that to say this: God knew my address, and the head of ensembles knew my phone number. God knew what I needed. He knew what the university needed. And it's just beautiful when you look back and see how God brought things together to someone, and I can honestly say I was totally surrendered to God. And I think back to that often. You know, the difficulty I had in deciding that I would travel with Neighborhood Bible Time that summer, I mean, that was traumatic for me. And when it first became available and didn't become available and I was relieved and then it came back, I said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." And I can honestly say that from that time on, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity began to open. As I would surrender to God's will for each step and say, "I really don't want to do it, but I am willing to do it." And I can honestly say that opportunities began to open up for me. God knows the address of every seeking soul. And He also knows the address of every surrendered saint. Jeremiah chapter 29, you'll read this in verses 12, 13, and the first part of 14. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Although this is talking about the children of Israel and the Babylonian captivity that they would endure because of their sin, God states this principle that we can apply to ourselves as well. If ye shall seek me, ye shall find me. When ye shall search for me with all your heart. That, folks, is a surrendered person. When you seek God with all your heart. And so that brings us to Acts chapter 8 and the importance of one seeking soul. God knows there's this man out in the desert who is just coming from Jerusalem. We read that in verses 26 to 31. He's reading his scroll. He's reading the Old Testament. And so in verses 26 to 31, last week we saw the place of the seeker and we saw the call to go, the call to go from the angel of the Lord to Philip saying, go, arise and go toward the south. And then he says, go to this desert place. And we remember, where was Philip? He was part of a tremendous revival in Samaria. And God calls him from a population of a lot of people to a population of one in the desert. So he goes. And then we see the call to guide from the one who does the seeking in verses 30 to 31. The evangelist's question is in verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? And then the eunuch's question that should penetrate our hearts that I had challenged you with last week to keep on your hearts and in your minds from that time forward. Again, let's read the eunuch's question. How can I, except some man should guide me? How am I able? How can I, an unsaved man, how can any unsaved person understand the gospel except some man should guide him? How can your wife understand the gospel if she's unsaved unless you guide her? How can your children, how can your parents, how can your friends, how can they understand the gospel unless someone should guide them? We can pray and ask God to do a work in their hearts, but folks, he's called us to be the witnesses. You'll notice that the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip here. The angel doesn't do the preaching for Philip. You'll see that the Spirit speaks to him later on. But the Spirit even expects him to do the talking, and God expects us to do the witnessing. So there's the place of the seeker, verses 26 to 31. But this morning, we're going to look at the place of the Scripture. And it says that very those very words in verse 32, the place of the Scripture, which he read, was this. We know he's reading from the book, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. That's noted in verses 28 and 30. But the place, or literally the content of the Scripture, we know to be Isaiah chapter 53. Two things about this content, this place of the Scripture. First of all, the prophecy, verses 32 to 33. It is no accident, folks, that this seeking soul, listen, is reading in the Old Testament one of the greatest messianic prophecies you'll find in the Old Testament. It is not an accident. It is not a coincidence. The eunuch and Philip are in the right place at the right time. God brings them together. This is the sovereignty of God. And the exact content of what the eunuch is reading is our chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah. I have to say our 53, 7 to 8, because those verses and chapters were not in existence at this time. Those were added years later to help us be able to say, when we preach, turn in your Bibles too. Philip hears him read, and he knows where he's reading. He knows the passage. And we also know that he would have read the context. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53? We need to go there. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Let's read a major portion of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we held as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we're going to read verses 7 and 8, which is the exact passage that the eunuch is reading. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and so forth. Here's what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. Philip hears him reading it, especially verses 7 and 8. And so Philip is ready to witness to him from this passage. Now, folks, not every prospect, not every person you should witness to is going to be reading Isaiah 53. Well, I'll wait until somebody's reading Isaiah 53, and then I'll know it's time to witness. They may not even be reading their Bible. So you can't say, well, I'll wait like Philip did for somebody to read from the Bible, and then I can honestly give them a gospel witness. But the eunuch was especially arrested by these two verses. And I need to say this because there may be some misunderstanding. If you compare the account given in Acts chapter 8 with Isaiah 53, you're going to notice some differences. Here's why. We know the eunuch to be reading from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He is reading from what we call the Septuagint. That's why you'll notice a few differences, because translations, anytime you translate, there's going to be differences in the translation. It's the Word of God. But you'll notice some minor differences in the translation. Here's what we need to know about this prophecy. Number one, the man being referred to in Isaiah 53 would be silent. That is what is so notable as you read this passage. Look again to verse 32. The place of the scripture which you read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. And then here's the conclusion. Here's what the prophet is saying: so opened he not his mouth. That's the emphasis of what the prophet is writing. We know that this, I can say the man would be silent. We know it's a man because he's referred to as he or his. And in this passage, it literally means that the eunuch kept on reading this. He kept on reading this. He was meditating on this passage. Some man is likened to a sheep being led to slaughter. Some man is being likened to a lamb in the presence of the ones who are shearing him. In both cases, he did not open his mouth. He said nothing. this man, to whomever it is referring to, was silent. This man would be silent. Verse 33, this man would be stricken. This man would be stricken. We see that in the Hebrew that we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Why was he stricken? For the transgression of my people. Here in Isaiah, here in Acts chapter 8, his life is taken from the earth. It's put this way in Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed. He was murdered. He was executed. And here it says in verse 33, who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And it talks about his humiliation. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. In his low position, he did not receive justice. Was Jesus crucified justly? May I ask you that? Were they correct in crucifying him for some crime he had committed? Absolutely unjust. But in his low position, wait, I thought he came from the throne of heaven to this earth. He did. But the Bible tells us very clearly that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself in his humiliation. Justice was taken away. He did not receive justice. And in this passage the eunuch is reading, he reads this, who shall declare his generation? Who will give the true story, the true narrative of his origin? Who will truly know that he is one who came from heaven? They won't, because he truly humbled himself. As Jesus walked this earth, he continually said, I come from the Father. But who would declare that? So there's the prophecy. Now let's go to the person in verses 34 to 35. And we see in verse 34, the plea of a lost man. This eunuch, the lost man, he has this plea. Now if you go back earlier in chapter 8 and verse 31, there the eunuch desired Philip to come into his carriage. That word desired is another name for the Holy Spirit. We call him the Paraclete. The Paraclete, one who comes up alongside. And so here Philip is occupying literally the very position of the Holy Spirit, called alongside to help. And notice the words of the eunuch in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee. Now, when we read that, we kind of go right over it. I pray thee. I want you to understand what this man is saying. He is saying, I am begging you. That's the word pray. I am begging you. Hey, we know this man's searching. We know this man is seeking. I beg you to tell me of whom the prophet is speaking. You see, this question of the eunuch unintentionally points out the purpose of the entire Old Testament, to point to Jesus Christ. And we need to see that. Go back with me to Luke chapter 24 to note what Jesus said of himself from the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, and verse 26, after his resurrection, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says this, Luke 24, 26, ought not Christ, that is the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? To hear him go back to the Old Testament and say, here, you see me here? Here, you see me here? Here, you see me here? Moses talked about me. Isaiah talked about me. Jeremiah talked about me. Daniel talked about me. Malachi talked about me. These prophets, they talked about me. What did he have to say to them in verse 25? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They spoke of me. Now go to chapter 24, same chapter of Luke, verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus himself expounds. He exegetes the Old Testament and says, see, it is speaking of me. And so that's where we see the proclamation of the good news in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now I want you to look at that word preach there. That word preach is pregnant with meaning. He began to preached unto him Jesus. It is the verb. It is the Greek word euangelizo. It is where we get our word evangelism. It's an evangelist. That's why in chapter 21, Philip is called the evangelist. And he is evangelizing. That word literally means he is proclaiming the good news. Philip is proclaiming to this Ethiopian eunuch the good news. He is going to tell him who this is referring to. His answer is one of good news. It's what we call the gospel. The gospel. Folks, note there in verse 35, he began at the same scripture. That means he went to other passages. He started with the scripture that the eunuch was reading, but then Philip went to other passages in the Bible and said, see, compare this with this. See who this man is. This is Jesus. He's proclaiming the good news, Jesus, to this man. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. So let's go back to the previous verses, verses 33 and 34, let's answer the question, because earlier I said, the man, whoever he was silent. The man, whoever he was stricken. And let's put the name of Jesus there. Jesus was silent. Jesus was silent. His mouth was closed. He closed his mouth so that his witnesses might open theirs. Jesus did not say anything. Jesus was silent like a sheep going to slaughter. It doesn't imply that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen to him. He knew what was going to happen to him. Jesus had said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew why he came. So when it says he was led as a sheep going to slaughter, it doesn't mean he did not know what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He gave his life for us. In fact, there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's being arrested, remember what the disciples said? Let's read it. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Let's be reminded of what they were saying, what they were asking him. What he is saying to his disciples. When one of them, Peter, takes his hand, takes his sword, and strikes the ear off of the high priest's servant in verse 51 of Matthew 26. Now verse 52, then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Notice verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 12,000 angels? What is any army up against one angel? It was the angel of the Lord who slew 185,000 of the Assyrians, Sennacherib's army. One. And Jesus said, I could just call 12 legions of them. But he willingly gave himself and silently went to the slaughter, just like a sheep does. Knowing what was going to happen to him, he remained silent. I like the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. I ask of you to go to these passages with me so that you can read for yourself what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, verse 21, it says, he suffered for us. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was being judged unrighteously. He commits himself to God who does the righteous judging. He was like a sheep going to slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was silent. And then back in Acts chapter 8, it says in the last part of verse 32, like a lamb dumb before his shearer. Now, kids think that means somebody who's stupid. The word dumb there has to do with somebody who is voiceless. Somebody who is mute, who says nothing. Like a lamb being sheared. Who's the lamb? John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like a lamb being sheared, Jesus was silent. Should have told you to stay in Matthew 26. I want to take you back to Matthew 26. Note verses 63. Verse 63 in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 62, the high priest arose. The high priest Caiaphas, Jesus is before, and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus in verse 64 speaks, but he does not defend himself with their unjustness. Go to chapter 27, note verses 12 and following. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So I ask of you, of whom does the prophet speak? Himself or someone else? He speaks of Jesus Christ, who, like a sheep going to the slaughter, said nothing. And like a lamb being sheared, remained silent. Could he have said anything? Can you ever leave Jesus Christ speechless where he doesn't know how to say, he doesn't know how to answer? How many times did the scribes and the Pharisees before this challenge him with all kinds of questions? And every time he had an answer for them. And it shut them up. He could have done the same. But like a sheep going to slaughter and a lamb being sheared, he remained silent. Jesus was silent. Secondly, he was stricken. He was stricken. It is Jesus it speaks about in verse 33. In his humiliation. Does the Bible say anything about Jesus humbling himself? I want to take you there. Philippians chapter 2, please. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You see his low position? and was made in the likeness of men. Do you see his low position, his humiliation? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You see his position, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was stricken in his humiliation. Jesus was stricken in his generation. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1, 14. Back up in John chapter 1 and go to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So who is the Word? Jesus Christ, who is God, and the Word, verse 14, became flesh. Who knew of his origin? He spoke of it, but who would declare it? What good comes out of Nazareth? They say of him. And we would say, ye know not what of ye speak. Know ye not that this is Jesus Christ, God himself, the Word made flesh? Jesus was stricken in his humiliation, in his generation. He was stricken his life. It's the last part of that verse. His life is taken from the earth. You see, Daniel had said in chapter 9 and verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. So the Holy Spirit is using Philip here to proclaim the good news, Jesus. I would have loved to have heard what Philip was saying, because we could surely learn from it. But we know this, the eunuch understood that this was Jesus the Messiah. Because he preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch agreed that this was Jesus the Messiah. The eunuch placed his dependence upon Jesus the Messiah. Do you read of the eunuch praying a prayer in this passage? The one that he can't be saved, right? Hey folks, at what point does a person become a Christian? It's the moment in their heart they believe. And somewhere in here, when he understands this and the light turns on, he's a Christian. He's saved. The miracle of salvation takes place. I'm sure that when Philip was preaching to him Jesus, he had to include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul describes that as the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And no doubt, Philip, as he's preaching to this man, as they're riding along in this carriage with this whole retinue of his servants and attendants and so forth, this whole caravan, Philip's in that carriage preaching to this man. And I'm sure he mentioned how Jesus ascended up into heaven. And how before he did, he gave his disciples the Great Commission and said, now you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he's telling him, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go and tell and baptize. So there's a lot in that sermon, in that preaching that Philip is giving him. Because the very next thing we're going to read about is the place of the ceremony. We've got the place of the seeker. We've got the place of the scripture. Now there's the place of the ceremony. What ceremony? A ceremony is a formal act performed as prescribed by a ritual. Notice the observation of the water in verses 36 to 37. Verse 36, as they went on their way, as Philip is preaching to him, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, hey, see, there's water here. Now, did you see how I just said that? That is not how it is said in the Greek. Let me read it again and interpret it for you. It's called interpretative speech. Okay, you ready? Everybody awake, because I'm going to scare you here in just a minute. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and a eunuch said, look! Water! I'm serious. That's what. Look! Water! That should have woken you up. It's an expression of surprise. Have you noticed all the coincidences that are taking place in this passage? Have you seen how lucky Philip is in this passage and how lucky this Ethiopian eunuch is? Folk, there's no such thing as luck in the Christian's life. There's no such thing as coincidence in the Christian's life. There's no such thing as coincidence with a man seeking God, who, if he would just find him, knows in his heart that he would surrender himself to God. There's no coincidence that Alex and Gio are sitting over here. It's no coincidence that Corey is back there. It's no coincidence that Trevor is back there. There's no coincidence that you are here. And we've got to get it out of our minds that things just happen. This is no more of a coincidence here than it was a coincidence that Philip just happens to be wandering in the desert and comes upon this chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch in it. This is no more of a coincidence than Philip gets to the chariot and this man just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that has to do with the Messiah. And it's no coincidence that the man accepts Christ and the next thing he says, "Look, water!" I tell you something, divine opportunities were given to Philip because he was a man surrendered to God. And when he had a divine opportunity, he immediately obeyed. And I'll tell you something, if you are totally surrendered to God, as Philip was, if you have a practice of immediately obeying God, you're going to have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I'm not talking about making money. I'm talking about in God's service. The observation of the water. Two things I want us to see about the observation of water. Number one, the symbol. The symbol. Look at verse 36. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What doth hinder me to be baptized? So we see here this symbol. A symbol is something that represents something else. And the symbol here is an action that has to do with water. The action is baptism. Now the King James translators, when they translated the word baptizo, on purpose transliterated it because they were Anglicans. They didn't believe in immersion. If you were to literally translate the word baptizo, you know what you would translate it as? Immerse. So let's just do it. Let's go back to the verse. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed?" More important, folks, than the symbol itself is what the symbol symbolizes. And immersion in water symbolizes that it represents wholehearted placement of a person's faith in Jesus Christ and his payment for your sin. You can read Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 where it talks about being baptized. It's a picture of being buried with him in the likeness of his, raised to walk in newness of life. And so the baptistry behind me is where that symbol takes place. And this is all happening as they're traveling in the carriage together. What'd they do? Come up upon an oasis? I don't know. But God made certain that there was a body of water out there in this desert, more than what would be in their drinking supply. Why am I saying that? Because as I'm reading this passage and as I'm studying this passage, I'm going to my commentaries just to see if they have anything to say. And they're saying, yeah, they went down into the water and they had a vessel with which they were able to scoop the water up and pour it over his head. That doesn't speak of the word itself. And it doesn't explain why they went down into the water. What is hindering me? What is forbidding me to be immersed? That's the symbol. But now the substance, verse 37, Philip says, "If thou believest, The eunuch's response, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. We often illustrate baptism with the wedding ring. I was doing that with the men in the New Believers class just recently. The symbol of a wedding ring, as I have on my finger, is just a symbol. The substance is the marriage. A couple forsaking all others and keeping themselves only to the one they are marrying, so long as you both shall live. It identifies one as being taken. It identifies as I belong to somebody. And that's what the symbol of baptism portrays. I belong to somebody. And the Ethiopian eunuch understanding that says, look, there's water. And he was excited to be baptized. So there we see the observation of the water in verses 36 to 37. Notice the immersion into the water, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That is, the Ethiopian eunuch did. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. The eunuch orders the carriage to stop. He commands. And there's enough water that both of them are able to go down into it. And there Philip immerses this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the importance of believing is not being diminished in this passage. What is being emphasized here is the importance of being obedient to follow the Lord by being immersed after salvation. A public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You say there's no public there. Wait a minute. Who's with the Ethiopian eunuch? We know he's not there alone. The Bible doesn't mention it, but when you look at the history, when you look at the context, when you understand that this man, who's the treasure of Candace, the queen of Egypt, he is not going to be out there alone. We know there would be this entire retinue of people, his servants. He's immersed into the water, verse 38. Then we see the emergence from the water, verses 39 to 40. And when they were come up out of the water, the Lord caught Philip away. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. I mentioned last week that that word caught up means snatches. The Holy Spirit snatches Philip away. And the eunuch never saw him again. And it's the same word being used of the Apostle Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven. It's the same word used when the Bible says, we shall all be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The miracle of the rapture, and this is a miracle of a man being transported instantly from one place to another, just like Elijah was. Read about Elijah in the Old Testament, where Elijah was transported by the Spirit of God from one place to the other. 1 Kings 18:12, 2 Kings 2:16. And the next thing we know is that Philip is found in Azotus. Azotus. This word appears only here in the New Testament. It's about 25 miles northeast of Gaza. Get your Bible map and you'll see exactly where Azotus is. Halfway to Joppa. It's along the coast. It's the same as the Old Testament city of Ashdod, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And Azotus, which was Ashdod, was where the house of Dagon was, the god of the Philistines. But we read here that Philip keeps on preaching, and that's what the word literally means. Philip kept on preaching in all the coastal cities. He's going up the coast and he's preaching in the cities, Azotus, Joppa, and he's preaching even all the way up to the city of Caesarea. Caesarea is 70 miles further north on the seacoast. Caesarea was the capital of Roman Palestine. It was the home, I just discovered this week, it was the home of the most costly sea harbor in the world at that time. And this is the last time you hear of Philip. Until you get to Acts 21, some 20 years later, and guess who still is in Caesarea? It's specified right there in Acts 21. He is still in Caesarea, and he's called the evangelist. It's at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey where Paul, coming back off his third missionary journey, goes to the house of Philip the evangelist. It's kind of significant then. Who's introduced in chapter 9 and verse 1 of Acts? Saul. I've got something called an Atlas of the Acts. And it said something very interesting. The quote's on your sheet. It is significant that each forward movement of the early church began at Jerusalem and culminated in this city of Caesarea. Philip went from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gaza road to Azotus to Caesarea. Paul, in chapter 9, verse 1, went from Jerusalem and then to Damascus, to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, chapter 9, verse 30. Peter went from Jerusalem in chapter 9 and verse 32 to Lydda, to Joppa, to Caesarea, chapter 10 and verse 24. Philip kept on preaching. Meanwhile, the eunuch kept on his way rejoicing. The eunuch didn't try to find Philip, for he kept on going his way, and he did so rejoicing. This is the promise of Jesus in John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And believe me, as you read the scriptures, this man was rejoicing. As I was studying this, read the conditions of a man who had been emasculated as this eunuch had been in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. And Dr. Stuart Custer made this comment: the eunuch could not have been welcomed as a proselyte into Judaism because of his condition. But there are no such barriers to the Church of Jesus Christ. There are no problems, physical, mental, racial, political, that can separate a believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God knows your address. Amen. And to every seeking soul out there, ye shall seek me and you will find me. When ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. The place of the seeker is no accident. The place of the scripture is no accident. The place of the ceremony in the middle of the desert, at the moment the eunuch believed, is no accident. God knows the address of every seeking soul, and he knows your address so that you can meet up with the seeking soul if you'll only be obedient. Will you obey? What a change in this eunuch's heart. He worshiped in an empty temple where God no longer dwelt, only now to become the temple of the Holy Spirit.